time as he needs. Let's welcome Joe Blankenship.
Well, thank you, Ted. I thought I was given a ridiculous task as Ted asked me to help the men at this conference understand what the Bible says about God's heart for the poor. Hard to do that in an hour, but then I heard Brad's topic, and I felt like at least my inadequacy in dealing with this topic would pale compared to Brad's inadequacy in dealing with his topic. But after what we heard from Brad, I feel bad again. So. Thankful for Ted for not only for asking me to come, but asking me to speak on a subject that most guys in our theological circles not only don't welcome, but run from. Even a really great book like Gilbert's What is the Gospel not only completely omits, I believe, this subject, but takes a subtle swipe at what I assume is some kind of aberration of this teaching that he's been exposed to or is afraid of. So it's either courageous or stupid of Ted to ask me to come and speak on the Father's heart for the poor, and you can decide after I'm done. Test it by whether I say what I say is what the Bible says or not. That a deal? Amen. I tell our young preachers that it's much easier for people to listen and see that what you're saying is coming from the authority of God's Word if you take a passage and simply teach through it and show what the author was communicating through it rather than taking a big biblical concept and chasing it through. It's not wrong to do. It just makes it tougher to listen. And I really hope you're good listeners this morning. I'm praying you will be. Since some of you are from Owosso, I assume, you may have heard that Blankenship was speaking at the Ironman conference and assumed and hoped it was my brother. I'm not my brother, but know at least that we will be in the no-huddle, hurry-up offense all the way through this morning. There is no section of the Bible where you will not find expressions of God's heart for the poor. Instructions about how to care for the poor in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the historical books, or the Psalms, or the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Malachi, they have all have so much to say about the poor. The Psalms are full of instruction about the poor, as well as the Proverbs. And the Pentateuch summarizes, particularly the book of Deuteronomy that summarizes the initial laws God gave Israel, has a lot to say about our Father's heart for the poor. There is so much just in the Old Testament that we could literally just spend this morning reading the verses that talk about the poor, not commenting at all, and we would have to keep going through lunch and probably through the whole afternoon session, just reading the verses about the poor. And that would be wonderful. I said nothing. It would be wonderful. And you ought to do that sometime. Just get a concordance and look up the references to the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the downcast, and read what the Bible says about them. Brad asked us to stay with him as he went through the book of John, and I'm going to ask you to try to stay with me as I go through the Bible. Start with Jesus. Then we're going to look at the Father's heart in the Old Testament and then finish back up with Jesus and His followers and hopefully something of what it means for us. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, a young man, comes back to his hometown of Nazareth, comes into the synagogue. They give him the scroll of Isaiah to read from, and he opens it up to what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 18, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus closed it, sat down, said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We know, if we've read our Bible, that His ministry was dominated by a concern for the poor, the people that everyone else neglected, people who didn't have much, however you want to categorize them. It was mainly people who either religiously or economically or spiritually were oppressed. The people to whom Jesus ministered were oppressed in some way, and the Spirit, and Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to them." Jesus' ministry was about standing between the oppressed and their oppressors. Jesus does what His Father sets forth in the Old Testament, just like Brad pointed out to us. He is an expression of His Father's heart. He fulfills the call of God to Israel to stand between the oppressed and the oppressor. You can think about the different things going on in our society, about all those who are oppressed, those who are caught up in the sex industry that are oppressed, those who are oppressed violently or economically, the kind of abuse that's been in the news recently. You can think about those that are caught up in addiction or mental illness or those taken advantage of by society, and many of those who are oppressed in ways completely out of their control. I'm going to argue this morning from the Scripture that it is your calling and my calling to stand between the oppressed and their oppressors. I'm going to give you my argument at the beginning and then try to help you see it is the dominant teaching of the Bible and not just something some inner city pastor is emphasizing. Jesus says in John that you will always have the poor with you. And in that, Jesus is echoing a verse from Deuteronomy 15. It is our call to do whatever we can to prevent poverty, but the prevention of poverty is not our main goal. Poverty is not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible says it's the Lord who makes rich, the Lord who makes poor. He's able to bring people up from the ash heaps and make them kings of the earth. Poverty is not just something that happens. It's a part of God's design in His mysterious sovereignty. The issue we need to see is what is His heart towards the poor, and how should we deal with the poor, and how do we love them and bring them into fellowship with us, because they're always going to be in our midst. In fact, that verse Deuteronomy 15:11, Jesus alludes to, says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." That should be our response to it. And we can't grow weary or get tired of dealing with the poor, to think that Christianity has to be about something other than this. I mean, we've got to move on. Can't do that. Now, I could leave out this next section. I'm not going to. I think it might be helpful to some of us. And so before I go further into what I'm saying, I want to just ask this question. Why are people poor? Why are people poor? Now, I don't want to deal with that question as a sociologist or an economist or even as a historian. I want to look at the reasons the Bible gives. And when you look at all the reasons the Bible gives, you can put them basically into two categories. Some of the reasons people are poor are their fault. And some of the reasons people are poor are because of things that are not their fault. Two categories. Now, most people are poor for a combination of those reasons. It's never simple. I laugh at some of the reasons given that are so simplistic and ridiculously moronic thinking that sometimes on our news media and stuff, this is the reason. It's problems with the black community is the breakdown of the family, or as if it's one thing. It's never simplistic. There's a whole complex web of reasons that led to it. But the Bible gives some reasons for poverty. When you think of some of the causes that are your own fault, the Bible talks about laziness. It talks about a refusal to heed reproof or advice. It talks about schemes and ideas that people talk about and then never follow through on them, never do them. That's why they're in poverty. There are some that they suffer from bad or hasty or reckless decisions, and the result is poverty. Drunkenness or gluttony or other addictions of some kind of pleasure-seeking, that's one of the huge causes of poverty in our state because of the casinos. And the Bible tells us that in Proverbs. Chasing after worthless schemes instead of just working, that's also poverty. At the same time, there are a lot of reasons why people are in poverty, and it's not their fault. People have been cruel to them in the past. They've stolen from them. They have been abandoned by people in some way. Mothers have children stolen from them. There are bad judges who render judgments for the rich to the harm of the poor. The government makes bad decisions. Wicked rulers on every level cause poverty. Some people are just born into poverty and have never known anything but that. Some people are oppressed by unfair landlords and unfair lenders. In the years of doing ministry, I've seen every one of those kinds of things to the people we minister to and alongside them. So what does God think about it, and what are we supposed to do about it? Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy, you remember, is a recap of the laws God had given to Israel, second giving of the law. And so he's recapping these laws that God has given to Israel, and in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses is talking. He says, I myself stayed on the mountain as the first time for 40 days and 40 nights. And then verse 12, it says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, that's a common phrase, isn't it? We see that again in the Bible. Jesus says that's the summary of the commandments. And so how does that flesh out? Look down at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In verse 18, you see three words that you see repeated throughout the Old Testament that serve as descriptive words for the poor. They are the fatherless, or your translation may say the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. Sojourner is sometimes translated stranger or alien or sometimes foreigner. Those three, the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner in the ESV translation I'm using. In those days, and pretty much in our day too, those are the most vulnerable people of their day. Fatherless, people who had no fathers, parents. Widows in that day were more vulnerable than today. And then the sojourner or the foreigner, one who's away from home, they're away from all they know. They may actually be homeless, but they're very vulnerable. And God says that you are to execute justice for them. The idea of executing justice and the idea that you are to be a good judge somehow is the idea that dominates how we are to treat people, particularly the poor, in the Old and into the New Testament. When the Bible talks about caring for the poor and treating them fairly, it is almost always in the context of God being a good judge. See that here in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Now that's what you want from a judge, right? That he isn't partial and he doesn't take bribes. That's what a good judge does. He isn't partial. He doesn't have a favorite race or a favorite gender. He doesn't sum you up based on the clothes you're wearing or your skin color or whether or not you have tattoos or don't have tattoos, whether or not you have a beard. Literally, the word literally means that he doesn't receive the face of someone. He doesn't judge by appearance. A good judge doesn't make up his mind before hearing the case. Second thing you want in a judge, especially if you're poor, is you want a judge that can't be bribed. God is calling Israel and us through Israel. God is calling you to be good judges. Stand up for the most vulnerable people in the world. That's what God was calling Israel to and what He's calling you to individually and your churches corporately and your families. Look where these commands make the most sense. What does God say? He starts off by saying, now track with me here. He starts off by saying that He is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of the highest heavens, but has set His affection on you. Why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were the best people on the earth. It was because they were insignificant. They were nobody. God says that I chose you to be mine because you were nothing. Verse 15, it says that God set His heart on you and chose them. And from that context, He says you need to do the same. You need to set your heart, your affection on the people that go unnoticed. You need to set your heart on the people that nobody else cares about, just like I did you, and I need you to execute justice. That's what God did when He took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He executed justice. He comes in and He stood between them and their oppressors, and He sets them free. That's what Jesus said that He was there to do in Luke 4 as He read Isaiah 61. And God is calling us to do the same thing in our little worlds and to the people He mentions are the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, and the stranger. Fatherless, the widow, the stranger. And then He makes it real clear in verse 19. He says, you are to do that because you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, I hope you see how comprehensive this is. This isn't just for those who have experienced physical and material poverty. All of us who have come to the Lord have felt this poverty in our spirit, right? We know that without God, we have nothing that we need. He was rich, became poor for us, that through His poverty, we might be made rich. We need Him more than we need anything else. But God has come and stood between you and your oppressors, and He has saved you from your poverty. So you do the best you can to execute justice for the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner in your midst. Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 5. It says there that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. In that verse and a half, you have the Father's heart to the poor. He is a father to the fatherless. He is a protector of widows, and He puts the solitary, the stranger, or sojourner into a home. He's a father to those who don't have one. He stands up for the widow and protects her, and He takes people who don't have a home and He puts them in one. Isn't that awesome? That's what God did for Israel, and what He does for you, and what He does for people in our cities today, and that's what He's calling us to. Turn over to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 begins like this. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Here's God coming in the midst of rulers, and He says, how long will you be bad judges? What should a judge do? He should judge justly. And He says, how long are you going to judge unjustly? He says, verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You get the picture? God's in the midst of these rulers, these judges. And He says, quit judging unjustly. How long are you going to do that? God is high. He made everything. He set His affection on you as a nobody so you can set your affection on the nobodies because you were once a nobody. This mighty God who could ignore us is intimately interested in giving justice to the needy. Psalm 146. Carry on. Psalm 146, a great psalm, says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When His breath departs, He returns to the earth. On that very day, His plans perish. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in man. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. So what does it look like to have the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and the one who is forever faithful bless you? What does that look like? It looks like verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, the Lord loves the righteous, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Those three again. And then it says, the Lord will reign forever. what that rain will look like. So God's heart is expressed not only through His own provision of justice in rescuing Israel, but He rescues Israel from slavery, and He rescues us from slavery to sin, from slavery to self, from oppression, from the devil, and He saves us from that, and He calls us to go and do that for others. Here's the problem. In the Old Testament, Israel doesn't do it. They fail. And that's not to say there was never anyone in Israel who cared for the poor. There were. But for the most part, the people of Israel didn't follow through. They didn't care for the needy in their midst. And that's why when you get to the prophets over and over again, they say, judgment is coming on you because you haven't done this. Judgment has come upon you because you didn't do this. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. If someone were to ask you what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that led to God destroying those cities, what would you say? Remember that story? Most people would probably talk about their sexual immorality or their homosexuality. They were notorious for this sin. But Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." What was wrong in Sodom was that she had all of the food and time she needed, but she didn't use that abundance to care for the poor and needy. I'm just reading you what the Scripture says. The nation of Israel was taken into captivity and was judged by God, and her main sin was that she had forgotten the Lord. She had turned away from her love to God for other loves, but that showed up. That showed up in these sins. Became addicted to luxury, indifferent to honesty, and hardened against the poor. Mr. Ted was telling me that he just finished teaching through Amos not long ago. That's what the book of Amos talks about over and over again. It captures God's heart on this sin very clearly. I'm just going to read you a couple of passages. I could show you every one of those if we had the time to go through Amos. But in Amos 2, verse 6 and 7, it goes straight to the issue. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, they that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted." And then in chapter 5, verse 12, he shows how corruption and callousness come together. He says, "I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." Then in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, we see how religious hypocrisy and the love for wealth and hard-heartedness all come together. He says, "Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of the wheat?'" These are the roots that feed the wrath of God in Amos' day, and they feed His wrath in our day. Rebellion against God, addiction to luxury and comfort, indifference to and hardness against the poor. Over and over again. Let me show you one more time from the Old Testament by looking at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with Isaiah bringing a message from God about how upset he is with Israel. Verse 10, he calls them the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. And that's never a good thing. Calling Israel and Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what he says. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now, this sounds a lot like Jesus. I just finished preaching through Matthew 23 a couple months ago, I guess now. But he says stuff like this over and over. Jesus all through the Gospels. I'm not interested in the external trappings of religion. I'm after more important things. And God is saying that here. I've had enough of these burnt offerings. I am tired of them. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Why are you doing this? Stop. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. He's saying, I can't stand all of this religion, religious solemnity when you aren't doing right. Listen to verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. This is God talking. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Here it is again. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. It's over and over, right? If we had the time, I could take you to passage after passage where Jesus says almost identical things as this to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious of his day. God says, I'm tired of it. You can keep praying, but I'm not listening. I'm going to hide my eyes and stop up my ears. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. The idea of bloody hands is something you see repeated throughout the prophets. It doesn't always mean actual blood. Just like the references to violence don't always mean actual physical violence. It's doing something to someone who's weaker than you to get your way. It's taking advantage of someone or injuring someone for your own gain. He says, stop doing that. Wash that away and start doing these things. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This goes on into chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 13. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. This is Him in that Psalms 82 category again. He's coming and standing as the ruler. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Now that's a frightening verse. What if God accuses you of having the spoil of the poor or the plunder of the poor in your house? You're taking advantage of people in such a way that you have things in your house that you bought with their money. You have taken advantage of them over and over, and their stuff is in your house. Verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? What do you mean by that? Verses 13 and 14, again, sound a lot like what we saw God doing in Psalm 82, doesn't it? He comes and He stands in the midst of rulers. He judges the judges. He comes and He stands in the midst of the people that are supposed to be providing justice. And instead of protecting and providing justice for the poor, they are taking advantage of them, and their spoil is in your house. Stop it! That's what He says. This is over and over again in Isaiah. You can pray all you want, but the reason the Babylonians are coming and the Chaldeans are coming and the reason that I am bringing them, God says, is so they will oppress you because you are oppressing your own. The message of Isaiah. When you get over to Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, you have these songs about the servant of the Lord is going to come. He's going to execute justice. Now remember why judgment is coming on them. It is because Israel has oppressed the poor in their midst. That's why they are being punished. Amos says this, Ezekiel says it, Jeremiah says it, and Isaiah says it. I could go to every one of them if we had the time. But here comes this servant who's going to come and provide justice. But you have to notice, in the servant language of Isaiah, chapter 40 through chapter 55, if you've studied this, you may know this, but sometimes the servant is mentioned and it seems like the servant is Israel, right? The people themselves. And Isaiah the prophet talks like the servant is the nation of Israel itself. In places like Isaiah 43, verse 8 through 10, God calls Israel His servant. But He says, you have eyes, but you're blind. You have ears, but you don't hear. And then there are other times that it's clear that this servant is the one person who's going to do something on behalf of the whole nation. That's what we see in Isaiah 53, where this servant who is exalted at the end of chapter 52 is the lowly one who suffers because Israel sins. Israel looks at this servant and they say that he doesn't have much worth. God must be mad at him. But Isaiah says, no, 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 God is mad at you. And He is being crushed and bruised for you, and it is His chasing that's going to bring about your peace. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So the language can feel confusing, but the point is that God has called Israel to be His servant in the world. That was always His plan by which He was going to bless the world. But they have failed in that task, and now God is going to send someone who is going to be that servant Himself. And who is that? Jesus. Jesus is Isaiah's servant by Himself, doing the servant Israel's job on His own. That's what Isaiah 40 through verse 55 is about. And we see that a ton in the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel. But listen to Isaiah 58. I'm just skimming through here. There is way more in this than I'm covering. Chapter 56 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah, and I'm skipping it. It's awesome where the servant finally keeps justice, and because he does, all the outcasts are brought in, the sojourner, the eunuchs. Awesome passage. We don't have the time. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. Now that is incredible. They are asking God for righteous judgments, but they are being judged. Why? The main reason that Israel is being judged, according to Isaiah, is because they have failed to render just judgments to the poor in their midst. And here they are in Isaiah 58, grumbling to God because He won't provide justice for them. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. This is sarcasm. God's talking about Him. It's like tongue-in-cheek stuff. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? That's what they were saying. God, we're fasting, we're praying, we're begging you as best we can, and you aren't even noticing, God. You aren't providing justice for us. You aren't doing it, God. Get down to verse 5. Listen to what God says. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, from your own people? You see the Father's heart. God, from the very beginning of the Old Testament, rescued His people from the oppression of Egypt, and He said for them to do it for themselves. You make sure, Israel, you don't oppress the lowly person in your midst, because I, the God of everything, noticed you and chose you and set my heart upon you because you were nothing. And I brought justice to you, and you remember that, and you do that to those who are in your midst. And they don't do it. So God brings another oppressor, a second Egypt, which was the curse that He promised, that Moses predicted would happen at the end of Deuteronomy if they didn't love God with all their heart. And that's what happened with the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and on into Jesus' day with the Romans, one foreign nation after another, revisiting the oppression of Egypt, as it were, on them. One oppression after another. Why? These prophets say it is because they wouldn't provide justice to those being oppressed among them. This is the fast that I prefer. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to break yokes, that's burdens. You know what a yoke is. to let the oppressed go free, to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, and to not to hide yourself, not to cover your eyes to the poor people in your midst. How clear of a picture is that? You do that with people whose poverty makes us feel uncomfortable. You do just what those guys did in the story of the Good Samaritan. We pass by on the other side and we make sure we don't see them. We don't look. That guy at the corner, he is holding up the sign, and we make sure we don't make eye contact. I didn't do that with us. What Isaiah said. That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy. God came and he got us when we were needy, so you have to do that with the people in your midst. That's what it's about. With the time I have left, I want to show you this in Jesus' ministry, and then hear at least what I hope is a clear thing it means for us. We could literally go almost anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I have mostly marked off stuff that I'm not going to share with you. We already looked at Luke 4, where he read that scroll from Isaiah 61 and says, this is what I'm about. This is happening in your midst. We could go to Matthew 11, where John the Baptist is in prison, and John asks Jesus if he is the one, or should we expect someone else? And do you remember how Jesus responds? It's Matthew 11:4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, Jesus isn't making up that list. He's reminding John of what Isaiah said in order to encourage John's faith, to say, John, yes, I'm the one. I came to be the servant that Isaiah told about. The ministry of the servant in Isaiah is what defined Jesus' ministry. It's what he did. And he wasn't sidetracked into doing normal kingly things. It was the mission, as Brad put it, that the Father sent him on. That terminology of the Father sending him actually comes out of Isaiah 40. It's like the rain that comes. Is that Isaiah 40? When the rain comes out of heaven, that's what he's the sent one. And he only did the mission that the Father gave him. And he wouldn't get sidetracked. He wasn't interested. All he was interested in was standing between the oppressed of Israel and those who were oppressing them, and that was the religious leaders, and in some sense Rome. And the way he did it is right there in his answer to John the Baptist. You know, the very first big sermon Jesus preached starts like this. Blessed are the poor, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. From the outset, Jesus was turning this thing upside down. I mean, who thinks the poor are in any way blessed? The poor are the ones we feel sorry for. But Jesus says that they are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs for the taking. Think about how Jesus was someone who noticed widows and cared for them. Remember, you noticed that widow who gives out of her poverty in the temple? He makes note of that. He noticed that widow whose son is dead as that funeral procession comes out of the city, and he's moved with compassion for her and goes over and raises her son from the dead and gives him back to her. We get on and on. You remember the story that's told in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 26 where this woman comes with a jar of real expensive ointment, and she comes and she pours it out on Jesus, and Judas and the other disciples say, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus tells them they're wrong, but you know why they said that? Because that was the norm of what they did. John tells us that Judas was pilfering from the treasure bag, but when Judas said that, everybody goes, yeah, why wouldn't we do that? Because that's what they did. Sell stuff and give it to the poor. You remember in John 13 on the night Jesus was betrayed, and when Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do quickly, the other disciples assumed one of two things. Judas was going to get what they needed for the feast, or he was going to give to the poor. That was the assumption. I mean, if Jesus sent out the treasurer to do something, it must be for one of those things. He must have gone to give to the poor, because that's what we do. We give to the poor. Think about the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees. I'm just going to read one of them. One of them. And I feel bad for the ones I'm not reading. But Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." One of the great things Jesus said. You get really picky about little stuff and you completely ignore the big stuff. And the big stuff is justice. The big stuff is mercy. And the big stuff is that keeping faith forever that marks our God, like we saw in Psalm 146, where God was always faithful to provide justice. Listen to Luke 14:12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is Jesus telling you what kind of dinner party to have. Don't invite the people who can repay you. Invite the people who can't pay you back. That's the way Jesus was. He did this so much, that occasionally when he did attend a party with a rich guy, the poor people showed up uninvited. Because that was the way his parties were. That's what he went to. The rest of the chapter goes on and on. We don't have time. And then I'm going to skip chapter 16 too. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, oh. But I'm going to cover this. I have to cover this one. We have to look at Luke 10. This great parable, the good Samaritan, in Luke 10. Jesus meets this law expert. You probably know this story. Says to him, "How can I be saved?" And Jesus says, "It's simple. All you have to do is be righteous." And Jesus is sort of testing this guy, and he didn't say, "Set me in your heart as your Lord and Savior." He didn't say that. What he's actually saying is, oh, law expert, I want to show you that I take the law more seriously than you. All you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself, and you're in. Trying to get the lawyer to say, "I can't do that." Lawyer, however, tries to justify himself, and he says, "Okay, let's take the second command. Who's my neighbor?" "What do you mean? I have to love my neighbor? What does that mean?" And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what Jesus tells you in the parable of the Good Samaritan is what God expects of anyone who claims to have any kind of humanity. If you say, "I love my neighbor as myself," if you say, "I'm a neighbor-loving person," then you have to act as the Samaritan. What happens? The Samaritan comes along, finds a Jew who's been beaten and robbed, is in danger of dying. They are hated people. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritan gets off his donkey. He does several things. He gives a lot of money away because he gives medical treatment. He gives transportation. He ruins his schedule. He gets his hands dirty. He risks his life because he's stopping, obviously, in a difficult, bad part of town, tough place. He risks his reputation because he throws that bloody, naked guy on his donkey and carries him into the next town, not knowing if he's going to show up with a dead, naked guy or not. That could be awkward. Takes the man, he takes him to an inn, he puts him up for at least 2 months. So what's he doing? He's meeting physical needs, he's meeting economic needs, he's meeting medical needs, he's meeting social needs, he's meeting material needs. At the end of the parable, Jesus asks the law expert, who was the hero in the parable? And the law expert says, the one who showed mercy. He sums up everything the Samaritan does, all of the transportation subsidy, the money he gives him, the medical expense, and all of that, and he sums it up under the heading, mercy. Jesus looks at the law expert and says, go and do likewise. And what he's saying is if you have any claim to be a person who loves your neighbor, you have to act like this. You have to be helping people who are abused. You have to be working with people who are hungry, people who need medical help. You have to be working with the people in the road, the people who are helpless. Right from the Savior himself, he puts it in the strongest terms possible. This is the righteousness that God requires of anybody. This is the way he expects everybody to act. If you're not deeply involved in meeting the physical and economic and material needs of the people who are in need, he says you have no claim to be a loving person. This is the righteousness I demand, and this is the way I know you have eternal life. Now, I'm just barely touching on these things. I mean, I think, How do we not go to Matthew 25 or Zacchaeus in Luke 19 or Luke 12, 32 through 34? But I want to get to this. Hopefully that's enough to convince you that's what Jesus' ministry was about. What the Old Testament's about. What the Father's heart's about. How did Jesus' followers do? Look at Acts 4. First big summary of the new church. Now the full number of those who believed, this is verse 32, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as had any need. They look, they're representing the Father, aren't they? Representing Jesus. Acts 6. Acts 6 is a cool passage. You probably have heard this, not in this context. But in Acts 6, there were these daily servings of food, daily meals held for the widows around Palestine. And as the church grew, I mean, the church was known for this. And as the church grew, the apostles finally call everybody together and say, we have to do something because serving food to the poor all day, every day, we got to have some time to do something else. Because that was what they were doing. And they said, we need to spend time praying and studying the Word. So they picked these guys full of the Holy Spirit to keep the ministry to the poor widows going. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm closing in on it. Fourth quarter. You're in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul's describing the transformation of the new life. And he says this in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The Apostle Paul says in the transformed life, there are two purposes for work. One is to make yourself useful to mankind through your work. Then the second purpose is to make money so you can give it away. I'm just trying to say to you that everywhere you look, or anywhere you look in this book, you see this woven within everything else the Bible talks about when it comes to the Christian life. The Father's heart for the poor. This is not some isolated, peripheral truth for a few people to care about. Jonathan Edwards. He's a guy our theological circles like to quote. How about this quote? Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? End quote. Jonathan Edwards. This is Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of guy. Hellfire Jonathan Edwards. He says there is no command in the Bible that is laid down in a more clear and urgent way than the command to take care of the poor. There's nothing clearer. He doesn't say there's nothing more important. He says there's nothing clearer than that. I just noticed this yesterday. I was reading in Romans. In Romans chapter 15, Romans was written by Paul to the Roman church. In the book of Romans, he says, I've wanted so desperately to come to you. At the time Paul wrote the book, he'd never been to Rome. He'd never been that far west. But there's a place where he says, it's always been my highest ambition to preach Christ where he's not known. It's a great missionary passage. He says, I've desperately wanted to come, and I thought I would be there by now, but I can't come. This great desire of my heart, I'm gonna have to postpone. Why? Anybody remember? It's because I'm taking money from the churches to the poor, the famine-stricken victims in Jerusalem. What's the point? Paul says that taking care of the poor is at least as important as him going and preaching Christ in Rome. This is an integral part of my ministry. This is critical. It's not an option. We could go to James or the letters of John or to Hebrews, but I want to finish by going to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The first nine verses of Galatians chapter 2 show us that the apostles were all in agreement about the biblical gospel. Paul meets with Peter, James, and John. And they add nothing to this gospel that Paul was preaching. This gospel that teaches that everyone's under a curse because of sin. Everyone is guilty of falling short of God's glory. That it's a big deal not to esteem the one true God as the greatest treasure and pleasure of life. No matter how good you are or how many good efforts you make. You can't earn God's favor. Everyone's under a curse. This is the gospel that Paul is preaching. He teaches that Jesus came. He lived a perfect life under the law of God. He satisfied not only the external aspects of the law, but its internal reality of love that is behind and in every commandment. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and then He became a curse for us and in our place, so that if we would believe in Him, we would get our sins forgiven, we would get the curse removed, and would be received and welcomed into the family of God, Jew or Gentile, based on the righteousness of Jesus alone. And in regard to that gospel, all of the apostles are in agreement. Peter, James, John, and Paul, the authors of 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and they get together and they are clarifying that they all are in agreement of the gospel. Paul tells us in verse 6 that they added nothing to him. That is, they all believe the same gospel. They're all in agreement. Then after they have the gospel straight, the very first thing out of the mouth of Peter, James, and John is, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Would that be the very first thing out of your mouth after you were sure someone understood the gospel? If you were trying to make sure you were going to be on the same page in ministry, those of you that are pastors or teachers, if you're trying to make sure you're on the same page in ministry, make sure you're in agreement on the gospel, who's God, what's the good news He's proclaiming, when you get that right, what's the next thing that you make sure you agree on? You say then, okay, now I want to make sure that you don't forget the poor. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 2. They all agree on the gospel, and they all agree on the importance of ministry to the poor. They speak with one voice regarding the gospel. They speak with one voice in relationship to how you work it out, and you work it out by remembering the poor. And interestingly, it's not only right to remember the poor, but apparently it's right to be reminded that you should remember the poor. And the Apostle Paul receives that reminder well. He says, I'm eager to do that. And I hope you understand now why that would be what they would say. Because it's all throughout the Bible. And it's all throughout the ministry of Jesus. And it's the heart of our Father. There's a tendency for us to believe that ministry to the poor, that the ministry of justice, that the standing between the oppressed and the oppressors is an optional ministry. When you become a Christian, when you're converted right away, people say, well, you know, now that you're converted, you need to take part in a good church. You need to be in the ministry of worship. You must come to worship. You also have to engage in the ministry of prayer. You must pray. You have to engage in the ministry of the Word, which means you have to study the Word. You need to come and listen to the Word preach. You have to be involved in the ministry of fellowship, which means you have to counsel one another and build up one another and talk to one another and edify one another. You're told of all those things, right? You're told of the ministry of evangelism. You have to witness to your faith. You have to tell people what's happened to you. Have any of you ever seen a follow-up discipleship curriculum for new believers, those books or studies that you sometimes give to new believers after they become a Christian, have you ever seen one that said, now make sure you start caring for the poor? Some say it's just the Christian poor that we're to care for. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. Yeah, let's take care of your own. That's what he was telling Israel to do. The heart of Jesus does not neglect unbelievers. Paul said in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Christians who have the heart of Christ, who follow in the paths of the apostles, remember the poor to do as much good for them as we can, to stand between the oppressed and the oppressors, seek justice as God has done for us. It's an issue rooted in the character of our God. It may look different depending on our different callings and giftings and situations, but it is to be a part of every Christian's life as we represent the Father. Now, all these things are immediately laid upon you when you become a Christian. Pray, go to church, read your Bible, share your faith, get in community. Some of you smart guys need to write a book that has what the Bible has in it. Tell them they need to care for the poor. That's what it says. It's the second thing. We tend to think that's for social action freaks. Because of that stuff that will lead you to a social gospel, which hardly anyone knows what they mean by it, but they just say it because it sounds bad. Some of you might say, well, that's great, but we just don't have the money or we don't have the time for that particular ministry. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying, well, you know, we don't have enough money this year in the budget to obey all of the Ten Commandments. We're going to pick seven this year. We're going to leave three out. The fact is, you don't have the money to do anything God has told you. You don't have the time to do anything. God said you have to preach the gospel to every creature. Do you have the money for that? The Bible says your fellowship has to be perfect and your worship has to be perfect and your evangelism has to be perfect. You don't have the money or time to do any of that. You have to take the money you have, though, and do everything God has told you to do. It's not an option. The ministry of the Father's heart for the poor, the ministry of mercy and justice is not an option for you personally. The ministry to stand between the oppressed and the oppressors is not an option for your family. It's not an option for you corporately. How do you read the Bible? How do you read Galatians 2:10? How do you hear and see the words and life of Jesus and think this is optional? Anybody who's a Christian must engage in it. It doesn't make you a Christian. It is the test of whether your Christianity is real or not. Let me reverse field and circle back to the core of everything for just a second. We're out of time, but we can go eat. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors of a church in one of the most diverse parts of Tulsa with a lot of material need around us. But I think it's important for you to know what is at the core of our ministry, what drives us as a church, and what I'm saying and not saying this morning. What drives us as a church is not ministry to the poor. Passion that fuels our church and drives all that we do and drives my heart is not ministry to the poor. What drives us and what is behind and at the core of everything we do and what keeps us going is a vision of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that Brad talked about, which sees in Jesus something of the glory of God, like the disciples speak of in John 1:14, and that glory is seen in the way that God moves and cares for us when we were in greatest need. And what drives us is not social justice or the needs of those around us, but fundamentally what drives us is a commitment made to us by God in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." What that means? It doesn't mean Jesus became as poor as He possibly could. And it isn't mainly talking about material riches or material wealth. What this verse teaches is that Jesus gave up His status and privileges, God, the highest and wealthiest of positions, in order to become, to take on the lowliness of poverty of being God on earth. And the reason Jesus became poor for a time and gave up the glory of heaven and endured all this life and the death on the cross and the wrath of God against sin on the cross was so that you and I might become rich. Not that we might become materially rich or so that our bank accounts would be loaded, at least not yet. There's a sense in which we will become materially rich eventually. We're going to live in a house Jesus made. He became poor in order that we might become rich. Mainly that we might become spiritually rich, that we might have the righteousness of Christ, the life of Christ that Brad talked about this morning, that we might be given the Spirit of God, that we might get personal relationship and communion and representation of God. It says in John 17:22, "The glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." All of that flows out of Jesus becoming poor. See, there's something more gripping to the heart than you caring for the poor. Something more amazing than you caring for the needy, and that is God Himself becoming poor that He might make many rich, and that's what ought to drive us. Having said that, if it really grips you, and it always results in real concern for those in real poverty, I don't just mean spiritual poverty, I mean those in real need, those who don't have what they need, the heart of the Father for the poor is everywhere in the Bible. From the very beginning where God rescued Israel out of Egypt and He stood between the oppressed and the oppressors. Why did God pick you? Because you were awesome? No. Because you were nobody. Because nobody else picked you. Nobody else picked you. Jesus, God says, "I noticed the people that nobody else noticed, and I, the good judge of all the earth, I defended you and I rescued you out of slavery. Now, I did that for you, Israel. Don't you dare oppress the people in your midst. You care for them. You defend the orphan and the widow and the stranger. And if you don't do it, then I'm going to turn you back over to the nations to oppress you." And for the most part, Israel did not. They disobeyed the nation as a whole, the leaders. The people called to be judges failed, and so God brought them judgment. He brought oppressors on them, and what happened? God raised up a servant, the one promised in Isaiah 40 through 55, and all the way really through Isaiah 61. And this one who would come and stand between the oppressed ones and the oppressors, and that's what Jesus did. He came and He stood between Israel and their oppressors, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were heaping these burdens on people's backs, devouring widows' houses, and Jesus stood up for them in a very real way. I mean, when He stood in the face of those Pharisees and He said, "Stop it! Woe to you for doing this!" He was standing between the oppressed and the oppressors. And what happened to Him? They put Him on the cross and they cursed Him. And in putting Him on the cross, they unwittingly enabled Him to stand in an even greater way between all the oppressed and all of our oppressors. He stood between us and the real oppressors, who were not just the Roman Empire, but the devil and sin and our own self and death itself. And Jesus defeated all of those oppressors on the cross, and that was His ministry. And that was the ministry He gave to His followers in the early church and to us as well. This is His mission, and He's called us to it. He's called us to be. Lord, I pray that You would let these here not just be exhausted by these moments, but You would let them, let us, be conformed to Your heart because of what You've done for us. Change us to be like You. Pray this in Jesus' name.
And Jesus said to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Thank you, Joe. Thank you. A couple of words about lunch. In the gym. Tables in there. There's some overflow seating in the classrooms that surround the gym. An hour and a half break here from 12 to 1:30. So plenty of time to eat, enjoy the time with one another. If you're a pastor, we're huddling at 1:15 in the speaker's lounge straight out the back door. It's time to fill out your Q&A cards. Make sure to put them in there really at the very first of lunch or as you go to lunch. And let me pray for our food. Oh, Father, You are gracious in every way. The food we are about to eat is an example of Your grace to us, and we receive it with gratitude. Lord, may it give us energy to complete this day and to continue to feed on Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.